tonight. Join me in 2 Chronicles 11. I don't know if we'll stay there long, but I'm hoping your initiative will take us other places, but at least to have a place to start, I'd invite you to join me in 2 Chronicles 11. Welcome to our visiting preachers. We have several, including this guy from Sinton. And we're glad to have visitors in this maybe not terribly common book for study or books for study. I do want to begin by noting an irony. I have noted several times that this book, these two books, show a great attention to order. And I've noted the word that appears in the text, stationed and appointed. There's the fixing of people in places. And that it seems like the writer of the Chronicles here is eager to set forth this picture of order and stability, part of this kind of this restoration motif that's at work here, and also to kind of to picture this ideal that he's wanting to put forth, the ideal of the Davidic king in God's city and God's house. And now, given all that emphasis on order, I confess that my approach has been rather helter-skelter. We've jumped everywhere. And I don't feel too bad about that, because finally, I do want order, but the order needs to be in your minds when we're through. And I want you to have a sense of a handful of tools you can take with you from this book, these two books, that we can use to kind of shape how we respond to the world around it. And maybe these are unlikely places, but I've determined, I think it's there, I think we could find these things. For example, early on we noted this. We talked about Uzzah from the left side. David said, we got in trouble because we did not move the ark according to the rule. And that's language, that's David's language. And of course, as a tradition, we're pretty good at attending to the rule. And we should be. We don't need to apologize. We need to celebrate attending to the rule. And yet, these two books have shown repeatedly the concern to also do things before God with a whole heart. So we're not allowed to have an either-or mindset. We need to cultivate this both-and. We need to, and so that's why I put the arrows in between. In fact, tonight we're going to have another pairing with arrows that I think is also true that came to my mind as we were talking last week. But again, as a kind of warm-up, in just a minute I will pause and see if there is initiative. But first, just to take you back to some language from last week. So in chapter 11 of 2 Chronicles, join me in verse 16. This was a pattern. We saw it enough times. It's six or seven times through the two books. And so, and for me, that's the way my first, maybe chief way of establishing significance. Repetition shows it matters to God. The language matters here. Verse 16, those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel. So here the word heart is here that we've talked about. It doesn't use the language of the whole heart this time, but it does have this language. This is what we saw repeated so often, set to seek. All right, now that we need to, again, it's something we could take with us. We could do this ourselves. We can set to seek. Right, there's an anchoring there with the set, and then there's this active, energetic curiosity, this attentiveness that's involved in the seeking, and we seek with, what is it we've set? We've set our hearts. And just to reinforce it, just in this immediate neighborhood, chapter 12, the next chapter, the test is there. This would fail the test. Rehoboam blew Wheaties at some point. But we're told, if we look in chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles, verse 14, and he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord, the same language. And so that's the language, part of the language I'd like to say, just as a phrase, the kind of bumper sticker phrase that we can carry with us and understand. It's repeated enough that I need to wrestle with it in my own effort, my own intentions. All right, I'm going to pause now and see if there is initiative on your part. I invited you, if you recall last class, you might want to look and see, compare a First Kings and a Chronicles passage and see if there's any productive comparison there between what's included and excluded in the different versions, or not. Maybe there's something else. So I'm just going to pause and see if you'll bring something to our group here at the outset. Sometimes it takes a little more time to warm up, and that, if so, that's okay. But the invitation is here. Who comes loaded for bear? It's an interesting challenge for a teacher, something I hope you'll work on, Hunter, is you have to wait for people to answer, but then you have to quit too. You have to know when. And so we have to wait till it hurts and then wait a bit more and then give up at some point. But Malcolm, I thought I could wait you out. Go ahead.
I don't know if we had mentioned this before. In the King James Version, that second passage, he says that he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. I never thought about this idea that you can't just go seeking. There's some preparation that has to be done beforehand. There's some things that need to be set in order before you set out on your quest to seek.
So the set is changed to prepare, and prepare gives you a different angle for thinking about it. All right, and I think about the probably the likelihood of continuation, of sustaining an effort comes with that. You could, in rookie fashion, you could launch into something and with considerable zeal, but not have the establishment that's suggested by the setting of the heart. So thank you for that angle. Yes, Tom?
I have a footnote for prepared that says fixed.
Fixed, okay. Yeah. Remember, there's several times in the New Testament said that Jesus said he fixed his eyes. There's that kind of, again, that's kind of that setting again, an anchoring. So thank you for that. Again, we're drawing language that each version may help a different person to resonate with. Go ahead, you have more?
One more thing about fixed.
Okay.
We're talking about a setting, and I worked on a printing press for over 20 years, and there's settings all over.
All right, right.
And you want to set things so that what's supposed to happen is going to happen right.
Okay.
And if your setting doesn't stay set, it goes askew. Things don't happen the way they're supposed to happen. So the word fixed is interesting because when you put something where you want it to be, if you have something there to lock it down,
right,
then it's fixed. It's not going to change. And our hearts are being pushed around all day long by so many different forces. Right.
Well, thank you. I appreciate your play with language, especially bringing in your work experience. And if we go back to the origins of, say, Johannes Gutenberg in the printing press in the 1450s. In fact, the job was called type setting, right? And you use the word lock, to lock a place. So again, when we think about fix here, we make sure we need to. This is fix is not repair in this use. There are other, and you certainly are helping us think about this other sense more richly. Thank you, Anna.
Well, I was thinking about something from last week.
Go ahead.
In chapters 19 and 20, in verse 3 of both chapters, it talks about Jehoshaphat setting himself. But in between, it says he sets his heart to seek God. And then by the time you get to 20, verse 3, and nowhere did it say that he lost sight of God or his heart turned away from God. And yet, in verse 20, he had to set his heart again. And it seemed like he already was maintaining a general orientation of heart-settedness.
Okay.
And then he had to have a specific setting for a specific event. Like he had to reset. So it's almost like you're... But the reset wasn't because he fell away. It's like he had to layer up settedness for general and specific. And I think my lazy thinking had not thought of that. I had thought maybe, oh, I'd fall away and come back or something like that, but not being more precise.
Well, I appreciate your language of settedness. I think you may have made up a word, but that's all right. That's a good thing if you can do that.
That's a Thomas.
Yeah. Make up a word. But also your language of layering up. That there was an original setting, but there has to be renewal. In fact, you brought in a good, I don't know, is it a computer word? Reset? That it doesn't necessarily mean you, well, that may be trying to fix something. But thank you. Again, there is a work going on here on the part of people, but the work is to get your heart right. And so again, we can never think that we're just trying to do this. Now, we're not rejecting this. We're holding fast to this. We're reaching for this too. I believe there is a hand. Please.
I'm not as well read in these passages for this evening as I'd like to be, but just in a cursory look, I noticed that the Second Chronicles account seems to focus more on Rehoboam specifically, whereas the First Kings account focuses on what Judah did as a nation.
All right. Thank you. I don't know enough detail to, we'd have to, if somebody wants to help us kind of dig into this, but thank you. See, one of the things we've noted, well, I'm interested in that. In fact, that fits into one of the biggest ideas that I want to address tonight is the fact you did it. You win the prize. You got us to the... You got us to the arrows for the night. Look with me now in the Jehoshaphat section in chapter 20. Now I tend to dwell on the first part of chapter 20, but well, that's the part that Nancy likes so much. But we in the later part of the chapter. We see this. There's a qualification that's intriguing to me that actually fits in maybe both with these last two comments we've had. Here I am in 2033. The high places were not taken away. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. You see, there's a... And so now you bring up the individual king and then what the people are doing. Here, see, this is, I think this is something that needs to be understood. It's certainly something we live with today. And there's actually maybe a three-way set of arrows, but I won't confuse things by adding that compliment. Let's see, I'll just say the individual and the group, whether it be the kingdom or the church, we might think of something else. And the third part, of course, is not, there's the individual king, and then there are the individual citizens or members of God's kingdom, and then there's the group. So we could have a three-way equilibrium going. But let's just think about this one for a minute. See, however good the king can be, however right he gets it, however much he sets his heart, what the people do is something different. And so, in fact, let me just go back to where we, to Asa. Yes, go to chapter 14 now. I want to show you this third, and this is going to connect us back to what I've just mentioned. The test, one of the ways you test the kings is, what do they do with all the idols? And we repeatedly, kings will tear down the idols, right? And so that's seen as a good thing. And that's in verse 3. He took away the foreign altars and the high places, broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim. And then look at this. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord. What's problematic about that? What's a little bit of a challenge about that?
It's not enforceable at his level.
Yeah, they were not enforceable at his level, thank you. He commanded them to seek the Lord. And then just to reinforce that, go to the next chapter, 15. 15:12. 2 Chronicles 15:12. And they, the people, entered into a covenant. Look at this. A covenant to seek the Lord. There's that same language of seeking the God of their fathers, but with all their heart and with all their soul. That has almost a Deuteronomy 6 kind of the, what's the name of that verse? In the
Shema.
The Shema, thank you. That's what I was reaching for. I would have gotten there, but thank you for the quick help. But look at this, verse 13. But that whoever would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, should be put to death.
Wow.
That's pretty bold. And again, it fits in with this, the thinking I can command this to happen. And so, in fact, good thing we have preachers here tonight to think about this. One of the things that I would think a preacher would want to keep in mind is kind of not just what am I preaching next sermon, always a challenge, but what is the tenor or the cumulative sense of a sermon's over a 5-year period, right, or some long period. So because you can't command people, but you can lure them, you can invite them, you can win them, you can show them, right? You can show them the flourishing of this, of these arrows in your own life.
Well, but
go ahead.
I mean, this is always a struggle, and I'll come at it from different ways. I mean, so all the passages that say love, technically that's a command. And so there is an aspect of, I mean, I wouldn't know what to do if God didn't tell me what to do. But on the other hand, I ultimately have to, if I'm doing it just because it's a command, I'm probably not doing it with my whole heart. And so I ultimately have to make it a part of my being. And it's kind of like with our children. We command them what to do when they're young, but then we start letting loose and giving them the freedom and hoping that they come to choose and to set their own hearts, not because it's what their parents did, but because it's what's right and because it's what they have come to choose and come to love themselves. And so I think that's, so I don't think that it's wrong for the king to have commanded. But ultimately, he can do all the commanding he wants to, just like he could, God could tell them they need to be stoned, and we know very rarely, if ever, was anybody stoned, because that would just seem to be too draconian, and nobody was willing to go that far. Probably said something about their own hearts, or they were sitting there going, maybe I'm about as bad as that person is, and we don't want to start the stoning around here because I might be next. But it seems like that there's that constant tension, which you love tension, between, you know, taking it as a command, but then taking it further than the command and actually making it a part of yourself.
Thank you. And you said that was that both sides of the. You said
yeah, because I brought in a kid.
Okay, so
the
kid. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Thank you. Yes, and you're right to know that tension. The idea of tensions gladdens my heart. A hand raised.
So we see similar language over in 2 Chronicles 34:33. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. And then it says, throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. Of course, we know what happens next, that as soon as he dies, it just goes all downhill within a matter of about 10 years or so. So you can force people for a time, but it's not going to be long-lasting. It's not going to produce the result you're looking for.
All right, thank you. So this was chapter 34, beginning in verse 32. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in it, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, God of their fathers, and Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God all his days. They did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thank you. So in that sense, you can almost by force of will, you can compel something for a while, or by your own presence, you can. But ultimately, if you want this long term, you have to do other things, and that's why I think that. The way I like to frame it is to frame it with the arrows and say, look, the point is not rules, the point is not your heart, the point is the arrows, because you're moving back and forth between them. And so that helps me to understand that it is a holding together that has to be reckoned with. We can't let go of one side or the other.
Even in 16, It's a waffling kind of thing. They get credit for a wonderful attitude in verse 15.
16:15, okay.
And all Judah rejoiced over the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire. He was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around.
Wait, what chapter is this?
Yeah, it's 15. No.
15.
Okay, yeah, thank you.
I did have 15.
Okay, 15. 15.
But look down two verses.
Okay. Or 17. We get the but.
But the high places were not taken out of Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days. They got rest, but who's the they? Judah got rest. And those are the other tribes who were aligned with them.
Okay. Thank you for that. Thank you for one of the things we noticed, what Dale just shown us, is that effectually, it's always a mixed bag, right? Even the best guys carry their baggage, and well, maybe some of the worst guys are not much redemption there, but there is a we don't get to have a simplistic response, good guy, bad guy. We need to have a sophisticated recognition of the tug in both directions. And again, I appreciate Dale watching for the butt. That's a good reading, but I that's what I teach high school students. You got to watch for the butt when you read. Thank you.
But notice,
okay,
he's talked about Judah,
mm-hmm,
and then he's talked about Israel.
Yes.
And no, things didn't happen in Israel because they were happening in Judah.
Right.
That was out of Asa's control.
Right. And as that's and maybe one of the ways that we can draw response from this, our own efforts, is to understand where we have control, where we don't, and so where our focus should be. And so there's a real question in my mind how much we should be talking about, at least in public, maybe in settings like this, that we should be talking about the current social circumstances. So we, that could get, generates a lot of energy. That's Twitter energy that could get generated pretty quickly, but it's not in our control. And so, so we might, well, we might caution ourselves there and turn back to these arrows. But again, as a, if I'm a, I'm a preacher, I'm going to be thinking kind of always, you're always looking ahead with this tug of war in mind. Am I keeping the tug alive? Or am I, well, by the way, what the tug of war, I think it's a good metaphor there, but it falls apart. Why does the tug of war metaphor fall apart?
Usually one side wins.
Because the tug of war is an episode, and then it's over. And this is, and if we start thinking that way, we're really in trouble because one side wins and it's over, as you noted. But here the point is we have to, the tug persists. So it's a dynamic equilibrium. Yes, brother.
Two scriptures come to mind. The first one is Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, where the thought is, I put the law on stone, now
right.
put it in their heart.
Okay.
Which gets to your first tug.
Okay.
But then I thought about earlier when the other comment was made, Romans chapter 12, where it's talking about the renewing.
We transform.
Yeah, and it's about the mind. And so I'm saying, if you're not God's word, not on your heart, within your mind, and you're trying to renew, the intent is, if it's the layer upon layer, or is it transforming, going from one place to another, and it's a condition of my heart. And if my heart is not where it needs to be, I'm going to either regress, or I'm going to find myself not in line the way God wants me to be.
Thank you. It seems to me that the language of the heart is where we come, we return, and again, it's right to think of my new tool. Go ahead.
I'm going to add another tension. To
all right.
which is actually one you've raised before.
Okay.
So you started out the class by talking about how there's a lot in here about genealogy.
Yes.
But one thing that I find strange in Chronicles, it's also in Kings to some extent, because it does something that's unusual, but it does help show how genealogy affects the people. And it, I mean, so here's an example in 2 Chronicles 12, right before the verse you read in 14, and he did evil for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. What's the line right before that? Talking about Rehoboam, he says his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And it's intriguing to me. You can go throughout the Kings in Chronicles and even to some extent in Kings. And I find this unusual because you don't find it anywhere else in the Bible. As a general rule, when there's genealogies, even at the first of Chronicles, when there's the genealogies, the women are not involved at all. It's always, here's the male line. But I find it interesting when it's talking about the individual kings, frequently the mothers are mentioned.
Okay.
And it's interesting when you have a bad king follow a good king, or a good king follow a bad king, and it mentions the mother when that's not typical, and you wonder, is that because the mother had something to do? Like, for example, here, well, if his mother's an Ammonite, you know, maybe she didn't help raise him in a way that would cause him to want to follow God. And so I just think it's an interesting thing to notice throughout Chronicles, is it brings up the queen. And it's always in the context, and it is always in the context of the summation about that king, whether he was good or bad. And so it's just an interesting tension between that overall genealogy that kind of reminds them who they are as a people, but also that specific genealogy that maybe dictated what went on during that specific time because of either a good woman or a bad woman.
Thank you. Thank you for that. All right, so there's a the general genealogy that locates us in a heritage, in a calling. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, remember 33, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is identifying that bigger lineage of God, and then the local lineage is raises other questions. So once again, that, all right. Thank you for that. That's an interesting tug. And in some ways, it reminds me of Hebrews 12, if you recall. We're looking, because there we're cloud of witnesses is the language used, but there's a lineage of faith suggested there, a string of people who demonstrate by their faith. So we look back to that, right? Let us, we can use the language maybe of 1 Peter, where we look ahead to the grace that is to be revealed at the revelation of Christ. So in some ways, these two books are trying to situate us so that we understand where we are. But, as John suggests here, that there are dangers. We don't get to rest comfortably, right? Remember, it makes you think of the God could raise up sons from these stones, right? So you can't think genealogy settles it, but you can't dismiss it. So once again, we have to strike a balance. All right, thank you. Let's go ahead and go to. I want to look at the end of the Asa part. We may come back, spend some more time with him. But in 2 Chronicles 16, Asa gets himself in trouble. Because of the deal making he's involved in. And this is a little different from Jehoshaphat, perhaps. But in the chapter 16, verse 7, at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hands." So you trusted here, but you didn't trust here. You had to do it yourself. But then it's the next verse. It's a fairly familiar one, I think, but I want to at least think about it for a minute. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." See, God is looking for hearts. See, I want to take that verse with me and think about it. I want to meditate on that and see, and understand that this is what God wants, one, and it's possible for me to have such a heart. He could find me having that kind of heart. And let me... Well, the place I was thinking about earlier in Romans chapter 2, near the end of Romans 2. Astonishing, astonishing language there. He says, circumcision is of the heart. Of course, that's Old Testament language. Circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh. And you just want to say, Paul, what are you talking about? Of course it's of the flesh. We know exactly what it is. But he says that it is finally not physical. That's shocking, but it is something. It's shocking enough to force me to reconsider, to want to test my heart. Now here I want to leave with a final tension. Well, maybe it's just related one. So how much? Getting back to this, how much can we set our hearts? How much can we do it? It says we can set our hearts to seek God, But is there a sense that it's not just a matter of us hustling our way toward God? And that's where the place of maybe the analog in the New Testament with Galatians 5, fruits of the Spirit. Why is the metaphor of fruit used?
Produces something.
Yes, it is.
It's the natural result.
It is the natural result. You don't seek it. That is the nature of the thing. So if you have the Spirit, the fruit comes. Now, does that mean you don't have to, you can't or shouldn't try to refine and become more skillful and elegant in your demonstration of those things? I don't think that's, it's not an either or again. But it is. See, I think we do need to work all we can to be better at these things, all the while knowing that it's not just a matter of me developing good habits. It is a matter of me reckoning with the Spirit in my life. And maybe it gets back to Brother Byron's language of how much am I pulling the Word of God through my mind and heart and life so that I am transformed. I'm circumcised in heart.
Yeah, John 14 gives us idea of God prunes us.
All right, I am the true vine and you are the, all right.
And that pruning is all about stripping us away from the things that's not, so the fruit can come forth.
All right.
Then the other thought is, a bad tree can't bring forth good fruit.
Right.
And a good tree can't bring forth bad fruit. So.
Yeah, and eventually it ends up on the fire if it can't bring good fruit. So once again, it's not a, we don't want to be reductive, but we're actually trying to be generative and suggest the fullness of this enterprise of living both sides of the tide. Now, you look like you're ready to bidding on the cow in this auction.
Halfway. Anyway, okay. I think a couple of things. I think of the, when the Pharisees criticized the disciples for not washing their hands,
okay.
And Christ said, "What comes, not what goes in, what corrupts, but what comes out corrupts."
Okay.
So, kind of, what's inside you make is what you produce, and so that the fruit or whatever it is systemic. It's within us. It comes out of us, and it's not artificial or superficial. It has to be internal.
Okay. So, yes, and so we need to, it's not that we ignore external signs, but we can't ignore the internal, assuming as long as we get the, well, you remember Jeff's reluctance to talk about modesty in terms of measuring skirt length, right? It is about flesh, but it's also about the heart, right? You could have a lot of technically correct modesty, and a male and female, don't get me wrong, and yet at the same time hearts are maybe quite at risk. So yes, thank you. Again, I appreciate so very much the number of people who've pitched in. I also believe that this is one of the ways we help ourselves. It's not simply me and the Word of God, it is us and the Word of God talking to one another and bumping ideas against each other, polishing our rocks. Did you get a rock polisher when you were 10 years old? I think that explains a lot. Let's close in prayer. Holy God, we thank you for your words. We pray you'd help us to set our hearts to seek you. We pray that we might see ourselves as part of your people, seeking to have the right heart and the right actions. Help us to maintain the equilibrium of right behavior, obedient behavior, and submissive hearts. We thank you for our time together and attending to your word. We thank you for voices sharing ideas and trying out ideas. And help us keep returning to your word, knowing that there is our hope. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we pray now in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.